Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angel, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, please, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest
which cannot
be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was
in all points tempted like as we are,
yet without sin.
Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy
and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5, verse 1.
For every high priest
taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now finally, in chapter 7, verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. The law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. That will finish my reading from the Word of God this evening. I don't know who the writer to the Hebrews was. I have heard quite a bit of discussion about it. I have read a number of writers in connection with it. Some think it was Paul. Some thought it might be Apollos. Others, perhaps, James. I don't know who the writer was. In fact, I would be satisfied that God doesn't intend us to know. Had he would have told us. You know, God doesn't tell us all we would like to know. But he has told us all that we need to know. And you'll have to wait until you get to heaven to solve some difficult questions, things not revealed as yet. I would think the thought is this, that God would have us not occupied with the writer of the epistle, but occupied with the one that is written about. And it opens with words something like these: God hath spoken unto us in Son. And with this Son, God would have us occupied. But whoever the writer was, he was aware of this, that these Jewish believers, because of their identification with Christ, had lost many things. And perhaps we Gentiles in these western parts hardly appreciate how much the loss of these things meant to Jews. They had lost the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, and very many more things associated with that old economy. The writer is aware of the fact that they have lost these. But it almost seems to me that he has nearly gone out of his way to impress upon them that while they had lost very much, they had very many important things in which to rejoice. For instance, in chapter 6, he says, we have a strong consolation. He says, we have an anchor. He says again, we have an enduring substance. And again he says, we have an altar. And here in chapter 4 he says, we have a great high priest. As much as to say, now don't be unduly concerned with what you've lost, but live in the enjoyment and in the good of what you have. Any wonder he says in chapter 13, he says, be content with such things as ye have. Now here in chapter 4, he says, we have a great high priest. And I like how he words this. He, the writer, and these saints to whom he's writing, he says in effect, each one of us, we have. There may have been some old and others younger. There may have been some strong
and others weak. Some that perhaps deeply spiritual. Some not so much so. But in effect, he says to them, now listen, every one of us, we have a great high priest. Must have been very encouraging to the Israelite of old. When the high priest would go in before God, he had upon his breast and upon his shoulders the names of all the tribes. Those who failed, those who prevailed, each one was borne up, remembered, in the presence of God, all the names. I think that's encouraging at the very start of a simple meeting like this, isn't it? The weakest believer in this meeting, the youngest, with all the others, can rejoice in this. Up there this evening is a great high priest, and he's mine, and he's yours. Now he says, a great high priest. The priest of Israel was called a high priest, but never a great high priest. Suggesting to us immediately the superiority of this person in question. Anthony, he is one who has passed through the heavens. Now not so much into, but through. Would I be right in suggesting? He did that twice. He did that when he was coming down. He came down through the heaven. He did that when he was going back. He went up through the heaven. Right into the very immediate presence of God. And there he is this evening. Now the high priest went through the veil. And when he went through, he was unseen to human eye. But the Israelite outside was aware of this. In there is a man engaged on my behalf. Unseen to the human eye, but known inside. Nice, isn't it, to think? Now, though we cannot with these eyes of ours behold, at this moment we rejoice in the fact that before the throne of God above, we have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest. We have a great high priest. Any wonder that when the writer comes to the opening part of what we call chapter 3, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Consider him. There's an interesting idea behind that word, consider. David, as a lad, lay on the hillsides at night, and he tells us, he said he considered the heavens, and the idea behind that word is that of the astronomer. Do you know how that he gets his instruments? And he trains his eye on a star, a planet, or something else. And perhaps for hours, or days, or weeks, even months, he'll concentrate his whole gears and attention on that one thing, oblivious to everything else around him. Why is he doing that? To find out as much as he can about that object that is in question. Now that's what the apostle, if it be the apostle, has in mind in chapter 3. He says, consider, look upon, intently gaze, spend time, occupation with, and what a subject for holy contemplation. Consider. But brethren, have we not to acknowledge we fail in doing it? Let me ask my own heart, how many hours do I spend considering the great high priest? How many do you? Consider this great high priest. Now, we haven't hours in which to do it this evening. We have a matter of a few minutes. But in these few minutes, I want you with me, if we can get through to it, to consider him. Now, we want to notice, first of all, that he was a man. One of the things said concerning the priest of old was that he was taken from amongst men. He wasn't an angel or an archangel. He was taken from amongst men. Now, no doubt, for this reason at least. As a man, he would feel and think and approach matters as a man would do. Had he been an angel or an archangel, his thought, his feeling, his approach would have been entirely different. But here he is, a high priest of old, a man. Now I know that in one of these verses, the priesthood of our Lord is connected with his deity. And it's important to see that. And it assures us of this, an unfailing work. You know, there were priests and high priests of old, and they failed because at best they were only men. Now, they were elevated in that sense, but they were only men. And they failed. But here is one, and he cannot fail, for he is God. Linked with his deity assures us of an unfailing work. But linked with his humanity, I want you to see it assures us of unfailing sympathy. A man feels, thinks, approaches matters as a man. He has been down here. And he knows the ruggedness of life's path from the manger to the cross. There were days when he was weary. There were times when he wept. There were occasions when he was alone. He was misunderstood. He was misrepresented. He knows the experiences of life. I want you to think, he has taken the memory of that back with him to the throne above, and the one that you have and I have, whom God says is the great high priest, not only God, but man, and I say has taken the memory of life down here, back to the throne above. He was a man. Secondly, we will notice, as a man, he was tempted, or perhaps better, tested. He was. And I think we should notice, and try and be clear in our minds, if we can, that the temptation, the testing of the Lord Jesus, was real. Not imaginary. The temptations were real. But no. Not to see if he would fail or sin. For in my own mind I'm quite clear. The Lord Jesus did not sin. The Lord Jesus would not sin. The Lord Jesus could not sin. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. But nevertheless, the testings, the temptation, was real. And we'll have to accept this point. God says, in all points, test us, like as we are, in all. Sin apart. Now I want you to notice that in the temptation, he was tempted, first of all, to live independently of God. You remember the enemy said, make these stones bread. You can live without God, can't you? Tempted to live independently of God. Secondly, he was tempted to live carnally. The kingdom of the world. You just bow down and worship me. So all you have to do, I give to you the kingdoms of the world. He was tempted to live recklessly, carelessly, throw thyself down. And very often, isn't it true, that the saints are tempted to live independently of God? When, like the Laodiceans, they have that spirit, we are rich and increased with goods, of need of nothing. Independently of God. Care for ourselves. Attend to our own affairs. We don't lack anything. And isn't it true that as believers, oft times we are tempted to live carnally? How the spirit of materialism that's in the world creeps into our hearts. And we look at this, we long for that, and we reach after something else. And nearly like Asa of old, we get envious of the prosperity of the wicked. And sometimes aren't we tempted to live recklessly, carelessly? And we sail as near the wind, and as close to temptation and danger as we can. He was tempted, tested, in all points. But note, when temptation comes to me, there's a traitor within that will respond to that temptation. But when temptation came to him, there was no traitor within the gate. He said, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. I take it that his holy being loathed every facet of temptation that the enemy presented to him. But what I want you to be encouraged with as you think is this. Look up. And there he is at the great ministry, the high priestly work. And you could say, well, now there he is. And he used to be down here. And he too was tempted, tested in all points, like as we are. He was tempted. Notice, one of these verses says he is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. I don't know how others feel, but there are times when you visit the sick, the bereaved, the distressed and lonely. And in all sincerity, you say to them, I feel for you. But while you say that, don't you feel your words are cold and dry and kind of empty? And you don't seem to be able to get near to them the way you'd like to. But that's not what's true of this one. It's not only that he feels for us, but actually, he feels with us. And the writer, I think, had it nicely when he said, there's not a pang that rends a heart, but the man's sorrows bears a part. Now stay with that a bit. Some time ago, I sat in a hotel with a very happy young couple and their parents, and arranged the details of their wedding service. The reason they were in the hotel was to have a meal and see what it was like with a view to the reception. 3 weeks to that very day, I stood at an open grave and preached the gospel over the remains of that young man. Killed in an accident, car accident. It wasn't his fault. His father, an overseer in the meeting, stood here by my side and wept as if his heart would break. I closed with prayer, and as soon as I did, a brother came forward from the crowd. He very tenderly put his arm around this man's shoulder, and as the tears made their way down his cheeks, he said, John, I know how you feel. The secret to it was this. 6 months before that, this brother had lost his only son in a mining accident, and he said, John, I know how you feel. Wait a minute. Are you lonely? Look up. And I say with reverence tonight, he would say, I know how you feel. Do you shed tears? He would say, I know how you feel. You're weary. The long nights dreary. He would say, I know how you feel. Misunderstood. Misrepresented. He would say, I know how you feel. Now, you don't know how I feel. The outward appearance is very deceptive. I don't know how you feel. We were talking today and agreeing that often behind the smiling countenance is a heavy, a breaking heart. I don't know how you feel. You don't know how I feel. Oh, beloved friends, tonight look up, will you please? There he is with hands uplifted high before the throne of God he pleads. And he says to you and to me tonight, touch. I know how you feel. Any wonder the writer says, consider him. And any wonder I emphasized a few minutes ago what a subject for holy, reverent contemplation. He's touched.
so he's able to sympathize. We're often reminded how he stood that day with two sisters. Life, as it were, had crashed around them. Their only brother's gone. And Jesus, well, he's still the same Jesus. Yes, but the writer here continues, and he says he's able to suffer. And of course, most of you will know that the word really means to help. After he has faced the fierceness of satanic temptation and those full 40 days, we read these wonderful words, angels ministered to him, could I say reverently, in the path of duty, with temptation thick and strong. He knew what it was to receive help from heaven. Angels ministered to him. The garden of his agony. And what a sight. Amidst the shades of the olive trees, on his face, shadow of the cross athwart his path, his perspiration like great drops of blood. We hear him cry, not my will, but thine be done. And let me say in passing that, in light of those words, I don't think that any of us could ever think that the will of God was not important. But this is what I want you to notice. It says, angels strengthened him. You know, wouldn't you feel to take off your shoes from off your feet? You feel you stand on holy ground. The almighty eternal creator of earth and heaven and angels, and he's receiving help in the path of duty as a man here amongst men. Now I say he's taken the memory of that back up to the throne above, and tonight he remembers angels ministering to him. He remembers angels strengthening him. And the writer here says, this same one has a care for me and a care for you, and he is able to suffer. No wonder somebody said, when temptations round you gather. And let me appeal to the young believer for just a minute here. Mind you, they gather. They come from without and they come from within. And we need each one of us, and especially the young, to be on their guard night and day. But when temptations round you gather, remember this, he was tempted. He is able to suffer, able to help. There are times you could help me. There are times I could help you. There are other times when I'm completely shut up to himself and that you're just the same. But how encouraging, he's able to do it. Not only able to succor, but says another verse, he's able to save. Now we preach this in the gospel. And I would preach it in the gospel myself, have done many a time. And would have not the slightest objection to anybody else doing. And it's nice for the unsaved person to remember that the one presented in the gospel is one who was able upon the cross to suffer, to meet the claims of God, to provide salvation, and who now is presented as one who's able to save. And the sinner who comes and puts his or her trust in the Savior will experience salvation full and eternal. He is able. Not only willing, but able. I think I could speak for every saved person in this meeting. They would be willing to save if they could. Some of them have girls and boys, and oh my, but they'd love to see them saved. But they're not able. Little girl in County Antrim yonder, beautiful, fair-haired little thing, I think about 8, 8 and a half, coming home from school, climbed up on the bridge of the river to see it, swollen with heavy rains. She slipped, she fell in. Big soldier saw her fall in. They ran to help. She was carried beyond his reach. Poor little thing was drowned. But the remains were attended to and led out in her father's beautiful big home. The soldier, a big unsaved man, came in to sympathize and to see. And as he stood with the tears running down his cheeks, looking into the cold face, he said, "I tried to save you, but I wasn't able." He did his best. Isn't that how saved people would feel when it comes to sinners? But listen, isn't it nice that they're able to direct the sinner to one who's able? But I don't know, could be somebody in the meeting tonight not saved? Boy, girl, man, woman. You'd like to be saved? You know you need it now. No heaven without it. It's not heaven when you must be hell. You'd like to be saved? He is able to save. I'm able to save this minute. That come unto him. And if you came and put your trust in him, you'd be saved. Now, I would preach that in the gospel, and I would encourage my brethren to do the same. But that's not exactly what's here all the same. It's his high priestly minister. He's able to save to the uttermost. And we're often told, and likely the measure of correctness, that it's to the furthest point of time. I believe that, but I would nearly think there's more than that in it. I believe it's this. He's able to save completely. Not just merely time in question, but it's the completeness of the salvation that he's able to minister. He's able to save completely. So that there be no need for a breakdown in communion. So much so that there be no need for a breakdown in testimony. And when I sin, he is my advocate, the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Mind you, I think we all appreciate the fact of the advocacy of Christ. We are so often conscious of sin. An advocate with the Father. And if we confess our sin, there is forgiveness. God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here, he is the great high priest, so that I may not sin. He is able to save completely. And if we would get occupied with him and bring, as it were, our need, our weakness and all to him, he's able to save completely. But then quickly notice, another of these passages here has told us that he continueth ever. Now, I don't want to take time tonight to go into the difference betwixt the Aaronic and the Melchizedek priesthood, save just to say this, that he's a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He continueth ever. I sometimes think like this. The Israelites had his high priest. Then one day the news, the high priest is dead. And the Israelite would feel, well, I knew that high priest. And for years, he's interceded in behind the, the veil in that holy place for me as well as others. I had a measure of confidence in that high priest, but now he's dead, and there's going to be another. And I don't know him. And maybe, with that change, there would be a measure of apprehension and fear. You know, the way there is with nearly every change. But as far as this matter is concerned, that will never occur. Because he's a high priest forever. He hath an untransferable priest. There were many priests that were suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man continueth ever. Somebody says, does that mean that there will be a priest in the millennium? Well, why not? Somebody says, does that mean there'll be a priest in eternity? Well, why not? Notice just these two features of the Melchizedek priesthood. One was the revelation of God. Didn't Melchizedek reveal to Abram truths regarding God? And I think myself that up there, forever and ever and ever and ever, it'll be mine and yours to have fresh revelations of God and Christ and spiritually. I don't think a moment will ever come when God will draw the line and say, now you know it all and you've seen it all, I can tell you no more. I believe it'll be there forevermore. May I tell you, the Christian has a great future in front of him. Well, to be saved and going to heaven. Second feature of the Melchizedek priest, he blessed Abraham. And don't you think that there will be for me and for all other believers in heaven blessings and blessings and more blessings and still more blessings forevermore? My own thought is that there will be a priest in the millennium, and there will be a priest throughout eternity. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is the writer. In light of that, what are we to do? Well, first of all, he says we're to hold fast our profession. I don't want to say much about that. He says, and secondly, we're to come boldly to a throne of grace in order that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now notice, we're to come boldly. Would you allow me to say a little word just here in passing that? That doesn't mean with cheek, forwardness, or undue familiarity. It means with confidence, frankly, openly. And I believe that when we come to God, and I would say this especially to the younger folk, it's becoming that our deportment, our dress, and our speech be reverent. If the Queen, and she needs our prayers, God bless her, if she stood here tonight, how would you deport yourself? Wouldn't you feel you'd like to be properly attired? How would you speak if you had opportunity to do it? Reverence. Come with boldness, confidence. To a throne of grace. And immediately you think of a throne, you think of power, might, majesty. Throne of grace. I would think that when I was just a few months saved, I had the notion that this throne was a kind of a secondary throne. But then of course I learned I was completely wrong. It's nothing other than the eternal throne of the eternal God. But notice, not clothed with that naked holiness and majesty that would inspire fear and dread within the heart. But it's a throne of grace. For at this throne of grace is this great high priest. We're to come with confidence to this throne where power and might is resident. And it's a throne of grace where we can have peace and confidence what to do. To obtain mercy. Now we needed that at the beginning. We need that all the way. And secondly, to find grace to help in time of need. And I like the way that's worded. It's as much as to say, now look, the mercy is there. You'll obtain it. And the grace is there. You'll find it. But you'll have to come to the throne for it. It's there. But you come. And of course, most of you know that the idea is it's seasonable grace. Somebody said to Spurgeon, the great preacher, I'm worried. What about? Will I have grace when I come to die? Said he, my good friend, it's not grace to die with that you need at the moment. It's grace to live that you need. You see, sometimes I have a need, and it's a peculiar and special need to me at that point. So I come to the throne of grace, and for that peculiar, special need at that point, there is seasonable help. And you the same. I think this ought to encourage us. At the same time, I think it maybe make us feel a wee bit ashamed and condemned. How little time we spend. And sometimes we sing about it, we're half the breath thus vainly spent, to heaven and supplication sent. Our joyful cry would oftener be, see what the Lord has done for me. We have, each one of you sisters, now take it home with you tonight, whatever the burdens and cares of life may be, you have a great high priest. You brethren do the same. And he's touched. He's able to suffer. He's able to save. And come. To the throne of grace, you'll obtain mercy, and you'll find grace to help in time of need. Sometimes in preaching the gospel, we feel at times to say, hallelujah, what a savior. I think you'd nearly feel to say tonight, wouldn't you? Hallelujah, what a priest. Shall we pray?